I'm going to bring Michelle up here, and I'm going to ask her to come up for a minute. Last week after the service, and if you don't know, Kyle plays guitar up here. You see him a lot of times. And Michelle, after the service, caught me, and she just wanted to tell me the story. And if you know, Michelle's got this quiet voice, and she just came up, and she spoke to me real quietly. She told me this great story, and I wanted you to hear it. So I asked her to come and share it with you. So here's the mic. Go.
Good morning. Okay, so on the 60th anniversary of the church, I went to the picnic out back, and at the very end, Kathleen Kelly had me do a trust fall, which is where you fall back into, you know, their arms. You have to have a little bit of faith that she'll catch you. And later that night, I went home, and I was laying down in my bed. I was just thinking to myself, like, that's what I was doing with God. I did not want to fall because I was afraid to. So I did. And I accepted God, or Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. And then the following Sunday, me and Kyle, my husband, went up to Greenville to a river where his aunt and uncle got baptized. And I was standing there watching everyone get baptized, and in the back of my head I could hear God telling me, it's your turn, it's your turn. And I was arguing with them, and I finally just gave up control and said, okay, and I got baptized.
When Michelle told me that story, I thought of my dad, frankly, because it was just so very real, and it reminded me of his story and the fact that it's something that we all have to face. We all have to face this question, not what we know about Jesus, but do we trust Jesus? Have we accepted him as our Lord and Savior? Much like Michelle, my dad had heard the story for a long time, knew all of the facts and details. His mom had made him go to church since he was a little boy, but he'd never really believed. And when his father died, he was a teenager at the time, one of his mother's sisters, one of his aunts, came up to him and probably, you know, what we would look at today as a very politically incorrect moment, kind of an insensitive moment. She says, Frank, what about you? If you were to die, do you know where you would spend eternity? And I don't know what answer he gave. He's never really, you know, said that. But I know that it took 3 more years after that before one Sunday evening he was sitting alone, as he tells the story, in the house there where, you know, my dad was actually just about ready to go to World War II at the time. He'd been drafted. And he was sitting in the living room just thinking about life and things, and he realized he had never trusted Christ as his Savior. And so he said, I just was there alone in what had been for so many years his dad's chair, and now was kind of his chair. And he goes, I was sitting there in that chair, and I finally just thought, this is it. I need to do it. So he said, I was all alone there by myself, and I just prayed a prayer. You know, Jesus, I need you. I accept you as my Savior. And he said, and absolutely nothing happened. No loud voices, no big explosions, no bolts of lightning. He said, you know, I wasn't sure I did it right. So he goes, I did it again. But what happened was his life was changed. And he went down to Panama, and he got under the training of a army chaplain down there who happened to be a Southern Baptist, and just worked into his life the gospel and the scriptures. And when he got done with his 4 years of service in the army during World War II, he then came out and felt he needed to get trained for ministry, and went to, at that time, Northwestern Bible College in Minneapolis, and then spent more than 60 years in ministry. When I heard Michelle's story, I was just so reminded that that's how it is for each of us. I was at this conference yesterday with the Navigators, and it was a great opportunity. Trevor and Jenny Holder. Trevor's, if you don't know, of course, Jenny's from our church, and Trevor and Jenny went out with Navigators, and they worked at UD, and then they worked at Miami, and then they worked at the University of Kentucky, and they were the directors down there, staff directors for Navigators. And now Trevor has just recently this year become the regional director for Navigators here in what they call the Great Lakes region. And he now is over all of the staff members in the Navigators programs at schools ranging from Michigan all the way down to Kentucky and from Indiana all the way over to West Virginia. And they had their annual leadership retreat this weekend in Columbus. And Trevor was nice enough to ask me to come over and to work with this team of just outstanding campus, on fire for Christ, just poured out for discipleship campus staff members. So it was a great time we had yesterday. And we were going around talking about certain experiences that they have working with students in the universities and some of the goods and bads and challenges and things we're facing, and just was all there. And one of the questions was this question of how do you measure, how do you respond to someone with all the different stories and all the different experiences about faith? Where are they in faith? And I thought one of the folks there had just such a practical, realistic response. And it was one of the young men, and he said, look, he says, we all remember any of the big experiences of our lives. Remember when we graduated from high school? He goes, we remember, when we had our first kiss. You remember, when you got your first job. You remember when your first child was born, He goes, whatever it is, he goes, you always remember the big experiences of your life. He goes, and I tell people, if you don't remember when you trusted Christ, you probably never have. I went, wow. What a really practical, simple way to say it. And there's a lot of us that know about Jesus, a lot of us that know Scripture. Some of us have been raised in the church our whole lives, kind of like my dad. I've talked with Michelle and Kyle many, many times, and, it was great to hear, because I know they knew. I've known for a long time that they knew. But what I loved about Michelle's story was when she said that she just went home, and that experience with Kathleen made her think that she had never really, as she put it, given over her power, trusted Christ. And so she did. And what I love about the story was just that self-awareness and that willingness to take the step. Nobody was there. Nobody was trying to push her, saying, oh, you've got to do this, or trying to twist her arm. She wanted to respond to God. And I love that about what Michelle said. And that's how it is for all of us. And before we get into any of the other studies and any of the things we want to talk about, I just want to remind us each of that, because if you have never actually trusted Christ yourself, and if you can remember all those other big events in your life, if you can remember graduating from high school, and if you can remember your first kiss, and if you can remember your first day at the job, and you can remember your wedding day and whatever else, if you can remember all those other big events in your life and you can't remember when you trusted Christ, then maybe you haven't. And that's okay, because here's the great truth. You can right now. You can right now. You don't have to have anybody come alongside. You don't have to walk an aisle, sign a card, pray a prayer, anything other than open your heart and let Jesus know you need him, that you're a broken sinner like we all are, and that you know he's got the answer, and that you accept him as your Savior. And if you never have, just do it right now. Just do it right where you're sitting. And then come and tell me afterwards. I won't make you come up and tell your story, although you might want to, because we would love to hear it. But do that. Just accept him right now. And for the rest of us, let's hear that story, and let's be reminded. Remember the day that you did. And let's recapture some of that joy and that fervency, that fire, that response to God, that lets us remember our whole life was changed. Our whole eternity was changed on whatever day that was for each of us. So let's just take a minute. If you would, I'd like to pray for Michelle and for Kyle and for their family at this time and this new step in their life, and for each of us as we come in this place too to worship Christ today. Father, we are just so thankful for your grace in our lives. And as I heard Michelle's story, I'm so excited for them. I pray that you will bring a blessing on Michelle and Kyle and their family, strengthen them, encourage them, and that your Spirit prompted her to be obedient in baptism. Probably my only regret is that I wasn't there to be part of it as her pastor, and yet it was so neat that she could be there with Kyle and his family. And what I love, again, is that sense of responding to your prompting And let each of us always be ready to respond to your prompting, Lord. Let it be a challenge to us. So I pray a blessing on them. I pray that as they grow together, as they grow in your word, in the knowledge of who you are and in faith, that you will use them in mighty ways for your kingdom, for our encouragement as a church, and to reach others in our community who don't know you. And for the rest of us, Lord, I just pray that you will prompt in us, in our hearts, that joy once again of our salvation, that opportunity to remember what it was like when we trusted you and we knew we were secure in your forgiveness and we knew that we were your children and that heaven was our destiny. And Lord, just let that reality motivate us again and cause us to look at the world around us through those eyes of faith once more and to seize the opportunities you give us to share who you are, your love, and your truth with a world that needs to know you. And then finally, Lord, for those who are here who maybe have never trusted you, maybe they've been in the church for their whole lives, but they've never trusted you. I pray that today will be the day when that knowledge moves out of their head and grips their heart. Maybe they'll hear that prompting in the back of their mind, just like Michelle did, and they'll be willing to, as she said, turn over their power to you. And Lord, if there's someone here in that position, let it happen right now. Let it happen this day. And Lord, as your people, we come and we thank you for the privilege we have of gathering together freely in worship, of looking at your truth and your word, of knowing you. And we pray that you will strengthen us and use us and be glorified in what we do for your honor. And we ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I want to start going in a little different direction. We're going to open up a new avenue of study. I kind of hate to call it a series. I don't know. I guess that's what it is. But it's just we're going to spend a little while with a new avenue of study. You see up there on the screen, I've called it a belief as big as life. I guess the as big as isn't quite as clear as I hoped it'd be on our projectors here. But a belief as big as life. And what I want to do is I want to look at some of the things we have in Scripture that reveal God to us and the core concepts, the core truths from his word that we hold in our lives and that really should shape our lives. And yes, these are the things we sometimes call teachings or doctrines or statements. But what I want to do is challenge us to get it out of that kind of academic context or academic structure in our mind and think about it more in practical life terms. That's why I've got the title up there the way it is, because our belief should actually shape our lives. Here's the truth. If the things we believe, if the things we value, if the things we hold true don't affect our choices and our decisions and our actions, then I'm not sure we really believe them. We may know them. We may even say we think they're true, but if it's only over there or only on the paper or only in the academic sense and it doesn't work out into our everyday lives, what difference does it really make? And do we really believe it? And so I want to be looking at these things not as abstract academic studies, not as here's a statement and here are 12 verses that support it and here's what it means and, you know, can you define it on a term paper. I want to ask ourselves, how does knowing these things about God actually change our lives, actually make a difference in how we live every day? And I realized, you know, this morning, the first service, I got so carried away with Michelle and her story and all the things that I started telling this and got way behind and didn't actually get near where I wanted to be in the first service. So we'll see how things go here, because I'm aware that we are starting a little later than we do on our teaching time. And so I'm going to try to hold on to this. Maybe we won't get through it all this morning. If we won't, we'll just pick it up next week. But this is really important as we think about this question of what do we really believe. So we start with the most basic question of it all. Do you believe in God? And I can already see you going, well, yeah, duh, Dave, we're here, aren't we? You know, we showed up on Sunday morning, you know, I mean, I brushed my teeth and put on my good clothes and came out, so I must believe in something. And I get it, yeah, you're all here and appreciate that. But here's the question, do we really believe in God personally in our lives? Or do we just come to church because we think it's a good thing or a right thing to do, or because we think that there's probably somebody out there and we don't want him mad at us, or maybe even a little more than that, we think, well, I these things about God, I think they're true. But I tell you what, you know, when it comes to my life, it just really doesn't make a difference because, you know, you can't imagine what I've got to do at work tomorrow and the people I've got to work with, and I've got all these responsibilities and burdens and problems, and, you know, I've got health issues and I've got financial issues and I've got work issues and I've got relationship issues and you know. And what does God care about that anyway? He's up there in heaven doing his heaven thing and, you know, yeah, someday, great, in the future, I'll be there. But in the meantime, God doesn't really factor in my life at all. And while we may not ever want to say those words, if we're honest, probably a lot of times that's how we live our lives. Go to church, say a prayer, sing a hymn, and then get on with life. Does God, does your concept of God, does your knowledge of God, does your belief in God change anything practically in your everyday world? Well, that's what I hope we might take a look at and challenge today, just a little bit. So we come to this question, what do we know about God? What do we affirm about God? What do we say that we believe about God, and how does that affect us at all? So we have put together a simple statement here that I hope captures the absolute core ideas. Now, before I even put it up there, I'm going to tell you it's not comprehensive. It's not intended to be comprehensive. In fact, we cannot write a comprehensive statement about God. He's God. He's too big. He's too transcendent. He's beyond us. All that is in this scripture, well, a revelation of him that is true and complete in what it reveals is not complete because God is bigger than anything we can know. So the question is always, not that there's more to say, there's always more to say. The question is, what's the core? What's the essential? What do we have to know to be sure we're talking about the real God and what it means for him to have an impact on our lives? And that's what we're going to try to do as we go through this little series. Is we're not going to try to answer all the questions on everything, on every topic, but we are going to try to answer some of the essential questions and the essential things. We're going to try to look at questions that relate to God, obviously, and then man. Who is God and who are we if we believe that we're related to God, that he created us? So who is God? Who is man? What about this thing called sin, and what about salvation? And how does sin affect me, and how does salvation affect me and change me in my life? What about the questions of judgment and reward? And how does that affect me and my life? And what do I expect about judgment and about reward? And what about some of the other things, like what is the church and how does the church change my life? And what about these spiritual issues that we see manifested in angels and demons and that spirit world thing? So those are the things we're going to be trying to talk about, is these things that so often we write statements about, but we forget to live out every day. And the first thing that I want to take a look at, well, let's go ahead and talk about our statement here. So here's the statement. The statement says this: we believe in one living and true God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are equal and perfect in every divine attribute, and execute distinct but harmonious offices in the outworking of God's pre-planned program. We believe God the Father is in the place of ultimate authority, assuming responsibility for the design of creation and redemption. We believe that this is essential, that these are the things about God we really need to know and wrestle with in order to be sure that we're talking about the real God, the living God, the God who presents himself in the scriptures and that we have come to know. You say, but there's still a lot of words there, David, and I'm not sure that I even yet know what they all mean. So let me give you the bullet points. We believe God is one living. That's important. God is real, and he is personal, and he is a living being. He's not an abstract idea. He's not an immaterial force. He's not something that just is kind of out there that we can't know. We can know him. We can know him like we know another person. And he's not just something in the past that got things rolling and then stepped out of the way. He is involved, living today, a part of us. He's here right now. Do you believe in a living God who is here with you right now and is involved in your life? You know, most of us, that kind of concept maybe not something we're comfortable with. We believe that he is one being. There's no division in God. There's no conflict. There's no contradiction. God is one. He is completely consistent. He is completely unified. He is it. I mean, you know, it's so hard to find words for these things because what we are really saying is this: we can trust God. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. There's no sense in which there's an older God and a younger God, a fresher God and a tired God, a smarter God and a God that hasn't quite grown up yet. There's no sense in which there are multiple gods who control different parts of the cosmic domain and then wind up in conflict with each other as a layon. This is not the Greek mythology. These are not the pantheons of gods who are jealous of each other and fighting with each other. And, you know, our God is one. There's only one plan. There's only one purpose. There's only one character. There's only one decree. There's only one God. And the reason that matters to us is because then we can trust that God. What he says is what he meant. And it's not going to change. And nobody's going to come along and offer a different version or a better option. The oneness of God is critical to us. He's three persons. And this is where we go, well, but you just said. But you see, this is where we get into the fact that God is, he's God. Which means he's different than us, and he's bigger than us, and he's more than us. And you know what? We don't always understand him, and that's good. Because if I, in my little pea brain and my limited experience, was able to comprehend all of my God, he would not be much of a God. I want a God that's bigger than me. I want a God that's smarter than me. I want a God that's stronger than me. I want a God who's older than me. I want a God who is a God. I want a God that I can't always figure out. I want a God that's got some mystery. I want a God who operates in ways that I just have to go back and say, yeah, I don't get it, but it's true. And that's where the Trinity starts to come in, because what God says is, I am a single being, but I'm a corporate being. I'm a plural unity. I'm a many oneness. And what that does is that means that there is a way to exist that is not isolated and fractured and competitive. It says that my existence becomes a model for who you are as human beings, because you are created in my image. And it says that you are not a bunch of 7 billion isolated individuals all trying to carve out your place on the planet. It means you're not in competition with one another. It means you're not vying for place and security and significance with one another. It means that there's a way that you can be many and still be one, that you can be individual personalities and still be one in the human condition, certainly in the body of Christ, represented in our families and our relationships. And he goes, and I'm the model. Three persons in one being, distinct and yet harmonious. That matters. It matters in practical ways of living our lives. If we say, my goal is not to be an individual, but my goal is to be one of the one, just like Jesus. Wow. And then God is responsible. See, God does not pass the buck Well, there's nobody to pass it to. But, you know, God does not pass the buck. God owns his plan. He makes his decree. He executes his judgments. And he's happy to say, I did it. That gives us security. That gives us a sense of assurance in what he has done and will do. And it's wonderful to know that he has that sovereignty, that he has that authority, and that he has that willingness to be responsible. It's so unlike us. So we're going to talk a little bit about the living, one, three-person, responsible God. And when we're done, I hope that we have a clear and maybe even bigger or maybe even more personal understanding of God when we're done. So here's the statement again, just to help us wrestle with it. We believe in one living and true God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are equal and perfect in every divine attribute and execute distinct but harmonious offices in the outworking of God's pre-planned program. We believe God the Father is in the place of ultimate authority, assuming responsibility for the design of creation and redemption. I think it's a good statement. I think it says what we know about God. And I think it's a statement that we can understand and work with and live. So what does it mean then in practical terms for us as we start wrestling with this? And I want to start with the first part of this, the living God. We believe in a God who lives, a God who is real, a God who is personal. And we hold that belief in contrast to all the ways that, frankly, most of the world thinks about God. This is what Isaiah 44 says. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. This is the idea that John will pick up on again in Revelation. I am the Alpha and Omega. Put the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet there, kind of to bracket. And he goes, I'm the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Whatever else is out there, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. You know, I'm really glad sometimes when I read scripture to realize that God's got a sarcastic voice because it makes me feel better about my own, you know. Do you hear it here? Do you hear God? Do you hear the sarcastic voice here? I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God. Yeah, really? Any of you think you are? Come on. I'm ready. Stand up. Who is like me? Come on, you know. Let him proclaim it. I want to hear your argument. I want you to come and make your case. Present yourself in front of me and tell me that you're God. Let him declare it and set it before me. You know who we're talking about here most of the time? It is us, right? You say, what's the practical outworking of believing that there is a living God? The practical outworking is knowing that he is not us. Because most of us look in the mirror every day and we lay out our plan. We lay out our perspective on life and our hopes for the future and our ways of getting there. And we look in the mirror and we see us as the God. And we shouldn't. We should look in the mirror and see Christ. I mean, isn't that where we're told we become a new creature? We are to become made in the image of Christ. That our goal is to be like him, the scripture tells us. And yet too often we don't. We don't go looking for God. We just go looking for us. And yet, I like this passage because In spite of the fact that we want to be in charge of our own destiny and make our own plans and pursue our own ends and have things go our way, and we really want to be God. I mean, if we're really honest, we want to be God. We know what's good for everybody else in the world. Just ask us. If God ever came and said to us, oh, really? You think you've got a case to make? Come on. You're like me? Come on. Proclaim it. Declare it before me. Let me hear why you believe you're able to run the universe. And most of us would kind of just go, wow. May have spoken a little hasty there. Not probably one of my better ideas. Let's just let that one go. You know, I mean, we would not even walk in the door, let alone stand up and make an argument. And it's important for us to remember that. Isaiah goes on as he's presenting what God revealed. And he goes, since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. This is still more of the snarky voice, just, you know, for what it's worth. You hear it? Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Why, I appointed an ancient people. So maybe they have been around long enough that they can declare what is to come and what will happen. And of course, it's rhetorical. The answer that God is looking for in this passage is no. No, we don't get it. Even an ancient people are still finite. We have a beginning and an end. Remember what you said back here? I am the first and the last. Even an ancient people have a beginning and an end. And more than that, they don't know what the end is because they're not there yet. But God is. We have a living God who was before creation ever was and will be here long after creation no longer is. You think about that? God existed. He was getting along merrily in his existence long before creation ever was. And he will do just fine long after creation no longer is. And the amazing thing about his story is he said, but we can go with him on that eternal journey. It's a pretty cool God we're talking about. So then he says, do not be afraid. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And are you not my witnesses? Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. When he says rock there, that's metaphorical for himself. He's saying there's nothing else you can trust, nothing else you can anchor to, nothing else that is solid, nothing else that is secure. Trust me. Trust me. I'm the only rock in this universe. When we talk about the existence of God, one of the things in Scripture that's amazing is that nowhere in Scripture does the Scripture try to prove or explain God. So many other human myths and spiritual stories have an origin to their God. How he, you know, came out of a bolt of lightning, or how he emerged from the sea, or how he, you know, something happened and then suddenly God, you know. And it almost kind of shows you that they don't get it, because man thinks that he can figure out where God came from. You see, right there, we already get it wrong. Some of you know that one of my little quirks is the fascination with this whole thing of time and the reality that the time itself is something God created. When you say that time is something God created, that when God said there in the beginning, you know, that there was a morning and evening and it was the first day, that before that there wasn't such a thing as a day, there wasn't such a thing as a morning and evening, there wasn't such a thing as time. Then you realize that this whole life we live, which is bounded by who's first and what's last, by sequence, by having an idea and churning it into an action that then produces a result or a consequence, that's how we live. God doesn't live that way. God exists outside of time. That means there was no beginning because there was no time. Without time, you don't talk about beginning and end. You talk about is and was and purpose and being. And God is in that realm, and he's bigger than us, and he's broader than us, and he's mightier than us. And he doesn't have a beginning because he's God. Beginnings are something God made, not something God experiences. And when you come to Scripture, you find out that there's no argument for the beginning of God. It just says, in the beginning, God, who was already there, did something. That's really important because we're always trying to figure out the beginning. What caused this? Where did this start? How's it going to end? You know, rather than trusting that God's got it. You know, I got this. You worried about your future? Don't. God's got it. Had it. Will have it. Because he's God. And do you live in relationship with a living, active, transcendent God who has control over your life? Do you trust him? Do you want that? He's the only rock we know. Now, what happens then is, in Isaiah 44, is he goes on, he says, all who fashion idols are nothing. The things they delight in do not profit. I'd like if you would to open your Bibles to Isaiah 44. We're going to look at this, and we're not going to get as far in this as I'd hoped. Time just runs away from us, and, you know, I tell you guys, one of my greatest frustrations, and I freely admit it, one of my greatest frustrations is we get like not even an hour together. We get like a half an hour, 40 minutes to try to talk about these life of the universe kinds of things. And we get just so little time to talk about it. But I want to encourage you, go out and do some search on your own. You know, go to the bookstore and buy a book on theology. And if you want to have a reference to a couple of them, I'll be glad to give you one. You say, oh, aren't they all dull and boring? Actually, there are a couple that aren't. Well, they're not too boring, but you can learn so much, and they can be so good. Get online and do some research, you know, and you'll pretty quickly be able to sort out the good stuff from the bad stuff. You guys are smart. You won't get bogged down. Ask some of these questions and go on and research and more. Don't limit it all to what we can get done here in this short period of time. I want to, if anything, just spark your interest and stir the pot a little bit and light a fire and hopefully have you move on. But let's just take a minute and look here, because I think that this argument is really interesting as we wrestle with why is it so important to know and believe and have a clear picture of God in our practical everyday lives. So here's what Isaiah wrote under the direction of God. Verse 9 and following, Isaiah 44, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Now, I will admit that the wording here, the verbiage, sometimes gets a little bit, you know, arcane in the way that it's written. Here's what you want to pick up out of the story as we read it. You're talking about human beings making gods. And the real God is saying, do you see how foolish the whole idea is of a human being making up his own God? That's what this passage is all about. To show how foolish the very idea is that any of us would be able to make up our own God. But that'll play out importantly in just a minute. So with that background, let me just go ahead and read here what's said in Isaiah 44. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. He who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing. Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and then his strength fails. He drinks no water, and then he is faint. The carpenter stretches a line, and he marks it out with a pencil, and he shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into a figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak tree and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. And then it becomes fuel for a man, and he takes a part of it and warms himself, and he kindles a fire and he bakes bread. And also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it into an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats his meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Do you get the irony? Do you get what God is saying in this passage? He's saying, mankind is so foolish, he doesn't even see his own foolishness. A man goes out in the forest and he plants a tree. He plants an oak or a cedar or whatever, and it nourishes and it grows, and he watches it grow. He knows where it came from. It came from that seed. He knows where it came from. It came from that ground. It came from the water and the nutrients, and it grows, and he watches it grow. And then one day he goes, that's a mature tree. That's a big tree. That's a tree I can work with. So he cuts the tree down, and he takes it to his home. And what does he do? He cuts it up into pieces, and some of those pieces he puts in the fire, and they warm his home. And some of those pieces he kindles into his cooking stove, and he cooks his food on it. And then one of those pieces, is it any different than the piece that was in the fire? Is it any different than the piece that cooked his food? One of those pieces he carves into an idol. And suddenly, it's no longer kindling, and it's no longer firewood. It's God. Really? And Isaiah says it's the same thing with the craftsman who works with metal, the ironsmith, who takes his cutting tool and he takes his hammers and he cuts and he shapes and he bangs. And what happens? Does the God give him strength? Does the God form himself? Does the God do anything? No. In fact, he beats on it until he's exhausted. Or he works it and forgets to drink. And then what happens? He faints. He knows exactly where that God came from. It came from his design and his mind and his strength and his effort. How can it be anything? And the reason that is significant is because, while we may not do it out of iron or out of wood, don't we regularly take the things of our world and the things of our life, the things that we know don't satisfy or aren't complete, and don't we suddenly pursue them and follow them and trust them like they are our gods? Money, position, power, love, relationship, security. We go after them. We worship them. We trust them. We make them the priority in our lives. The first command in Scripture is, "I will have no other gods before me." First command in the Ten Commandments there in Exodus. "You will have no other gods before me." And you say, "Well, I don't have any idols in my house." Some of you know Timothy Keller, pastor out in New York City, become quite influential in his writings in recent years. This is what Timothy Keller had to say. "A counterfeit God is anything so central to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living." Can you think of something in your life that if you lost it, you'd say it's just not worth going on? Your career, your finances, your family. Here's where the question gets to be kind of really uncomfortable. What about God? If you suddenly lost God, you know, how can you lose God? Well, if God was not in your life, would anything be different? I mean, would anything really be different? Would you get up tomorrow morning and go to work any differently if God wasn't there? Or would you still just, you know, same time on the alarm clock, same drive to work, same tasks to do, just, you know, would you go through your day just doing what you do? Because here's the thing, if you don't think about God and doing what you do, if it doesn't shape how you do what you do, if it doesn't shape the people you relate to while you're doing it, have you thought about God at all? Would God be missed? And if God wouldn't be, then say, what would be? That's what Keller's talking about here. What are the things that our life is built around? What are the things that if they were missing, we'd say, yeah, my life's just not worth it anymore. He goes on and he says this, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. He goes, that's an idol. We make idols out of a lot of things. We make idols out of other people. Ooh. We make idols out of family, children, grandchildren. How do we get that back in balance? There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to saying perhaps the best one is worship. What are you worshiping? What are you striving after? What's at the center of your life and existence? What do you cling to or hold to or seek after? What would you miss if it weren't there? What would you say, my life's not worthwhile? Those are probably our idols. They're probably the gods we have made out of the things of this world with our own strength, which are as bad as the metal and wooden idols that Isaiah talked about. And it's time we came back to recognize that what we are presented with in Scripture is an amazing reality of a living God, not made out of wood, not made out of stone, not made out of metal, not made out of anything that man can make, including our own dreams and aspirations. We are given a God bigger than us who is living and involved in our lives every day through His Word and His Spirit and His presence, and He's with us right now. Do you realize that God is with you right now? Probably banging on the back of your head to get your attention because we're not listening half the time. And you suddenly go, oh, what was that banging on the back of my head? It's Michelle when she went, oh, God wants me to trust Him, not just to know about Him. God wants me to live my life like He's real and living and cares about me. We'll probably pick up on some of these because it's you know, our time is gone. And I hope I've challenged you to think a little bit more every day about God. Here's just a quick view of some of the things. Oh, man, I forgot all this. This is all about, oh. Anyway, I'm going to come back and catch that next week. I'm going to give you, God says that the life is in the Son and what that means to us being in relationship with Christ. We'll talk about that in John 5 another time. Here's what I want to just highlight real quick. Do you get any practical benefit out of believing in a living God? I think you do. One, you understand your life is not an accident. If you believe what the world says, you're just an accident. The chemistry came together the right way a few billion years ago, and it just kept coming together until finally, one day in your mother's room, it came together and created you. You are nothing more than a very happy accident. So, you know, there it is. Don't put too much in it. Here today, gone tomorrow. You know, enjoy it while you can. It'll be part of the chemical soup in a few years. Really? Yes. That is all that any other philosophy or world really has to offer us, is you're a happy accident. God says you're not an accident. Believing in God says that He has a purpose for us and not just experience. I'm not just going through life gathering experiences that, you know, happen to me. There's actually purpose and direction and value to my life because I'm created by a living God who has those things as part of His character and being. And so I'm not just somebody taking up space. I don't just exist to exist. I actually have value, and it's demonstrated by how valuable this transcendent God thinks of me and that He gave His Son in order to redeem me from the brokenness of sin that worked its way in and tried to ruin what He had done. And finally, I have hope. I'm not just enduring until the accident comes to its end. I'm not just getting by day to day in this broken world. I have hope. I have hope in the relationship I have with Christ. I have hope that I will grow and become better at his righteousness and character and life and relationships and all the things that define who I am. I can get stronger, I can get wiser, I can get better every day. And then when I'm done with this life, I have the knowledge that I will be with him in perfection for eternity. Every day I have hope. Do you live that way? You can if you really believe in a living God. So there it is. What I hope will be a belief as big as life, as big as your life, beginning to end, wall to wall, place to place, a belief that will affect your choices and your actions and your relationships every day, every place. That's our God. We need to know him. Father, thank you for your extraordinary presence. And we ask you now that you will become real in us, that we will cherish you, and we will seek in everything we do to know you and to live our lives according to your plan and purpose. We pray, Lord, that others will see you in us and will be drawn to you. We pray that you'll be glorified, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.